Good morning. Well, God is good, and he has a message for us today, and I'm very excited to share it with you. I will tell you, I have found Mark's gospel to be incredibly challenging, personally. Every time we open up the Word together, I find that the Lord has another message that challenges us at our core. And this morning is no exception. We find ourselves in Mark's gospel and in chapter 10. And in verse 17, last week we looked at the subject of approachability as the little children were brought to Jesus. And before that, we discussed the challenging realities regarding marriage and divorce as Jesus shared from the authority of God's Word, specifically the book of Genesis. And so these are not light messages. Well, this morning in chapter 10, verse 17, we're going to address the issue of materialism. And Jesus, in this section, is about to teach his disciples about spiritual blessings in eternity versus the material blessings that we have in this world, putting things in proper perspective. Now, before we even start, I just want to say God has blessed so many of us, and I can speak for myself when I say this. God has blessed my wife and I incredibly in wonderful material ways. Now, we don't have billions or millions of dollars, but we don't need that much money. We have everything we need. God has provided for us abundantly, and I only say that because I want to give the glory to God. I can't take any credit for it. I see the things that we either invest in terms of eternal investments and the money we invest in the kingdom of God. I look at that and I say to myself, well, you know what? I do know that those investments will reap an eternal reward. I do know that. But the part that you have to trust God with when you make those kinds of investments, whether you're investing in a missions ministry like Straight Path or Inspire Sports Camps, or in this church or another ministry, you have to have the faith to believe and to know that as you invest in the spiritual things of eternity, that God will continue to meet your needs. He might even deliver and bring in your life some of the things you want. But all of those things have to be surrendered to him. And I want to say that I'm living proof that you can actually get to a place in your life where you trust him with your resources and your finances. I don't say this so you put me on a pedestal. It has been a very challenging and difficult journey in my life personally over the last 30 years to learn that God can provide for all my needs. But I know that. I know that because over the last several decades, I've experienced it. I trust God in this area of my life. Now, there are about 20 other areas of my life, at least, that I got to really work on. But this one area, I really have come to a conclusion that I can make investments in the kingdom of God, and God will provide for my material needs. Now that's the thing that we're going to see today, in that Jesus is going to talk to his disciples after having a conversation with a rich young man. Now, this rich young man, we'll learn a few things about from both Mark's gospel and other gospels like Matthew, but all of this to understand and appreciate that each of us are going to be challenged by the Lord at times in our lives, and maybe even this morning, to trust him with our resources, and especially in this regard, our money. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we ask that this morning you would speak to our hearts. I pray that you would have a specific challenge for all of us as we submit our hearts to you, as we commit and dedicate our time and our resources to you. Lord, I pray that we would come to a place where following you and believing that you can provide for our needs supersedes any fears, doubts, or problems in our lives where we really just can't accept the challenge, where we struggle with trusting you with what you've blessed us with. I pray that all of us would be able to overcome that lack of faith by this teaching today. And Lord, we pray that if any of us are struggling with materialism, that by the end of the service today, we would surrender it to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I think each of us know what it's like to trust in our own resources. I think most of us have at some point in our lives, believe that we need to take care of ourselves. I have never been a fan of entitlement thinking. I've always been a believer that a person should be responsible and take care of their own needs. So when the Lord challenged me in this area many years ago, it was a difficult struggle to believe that God wanted me to trust Him with my resources and not just take care of myself and ask God to bless it. Well, we begin this study by looking at verses 17 through 22. I want to read it in its entirety, and then I want to go back over it and talk about it a little bit. We read in verse 17 that as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him. Now, I want you to notice the physicality of this confrontation. A man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." And Jesus looked at him. That word for looked is more than just glanced at him. He looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said, "go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." Well, at this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad because he had great wealth. We're probably very familiar with this account. I'm sure we've read it and studied it before. It's important to understand what's happening here, but it's so much more important to take the challenge ourselves. Let me start out by saying, just in case you're nervous, we don't receive an offering here. Nobody's going to beg you for money. This isn't about you increasing your tithe. This isn't about giving. This is about surrender of all that you have to God for His purposes. That's not what, I don't want you to think that, like some churches, this is all about increasing our resources here at the church. God has provided abundantly above and beyond what we need here at Calvary Chapel. Why? Because, like I've shared with you already, is my personal testimony, our leadership as a church also is very firm behind this understanding that where God guides, He provides. And I'm here to tell you, it's a joy to be able to sit down with Pastor Joe this last Wednesday and write a large check with several zeros to be able to support the mission that's going to be going to El Salvador in just a few weeks. And I told Kurt before he leaves today to make sure he sees me so that we can begin to provide some of the resources that ultimately will hopefully bring about a change in the lives of inner city youth. It is a joy as trustees for us here at on the board to be able to write those checks and invest in the kingdom of God. But as Pastor Joe and I have observed, whenever we write these checks from the church account to make investments in missions, which generally in a given year are somewhere between 15 to 20% of our resources, to be honest. Depends on the opportunities, but it's always more than 10 and usually closer to 20, sometimes much more than that. Whenever we do that, whenever we make that investment, it's the most incredible thing. Money just continues to pour in. And we know of many churches that are struggling. Brothers and sisters, we're not one of them. You're not going to hear too many pastors this morning on a Sunday morning say to you that we don't need anybody to dig deep. Because God has provided everything we need to do the work He's called us to do. That's a testimony to the faith of our leaders and those of you who invest in this work here. But it's a testimony to God's ability to provide for us. God is not poor. He's not impoverished. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So I want to start out by saying that. But on a personal level, if you can't let go of your resources and surrender them to God, you won't experience what our church is experiencing financially, what my wife and I and other families here are experiencing who are making those investments in the kingdom of God. You'll constantly be scraping. You'll constantly be worrying about how you're going to pay your bills. If you hold on to the resources God has blessed you with. Let me also say this, that this man was challenged to give it all up. I've never been challenged to give it all up. That is, I've never been told, okay, drain your account, you know, your savings and everything, and give it to the Lord in some way. God, but if he did, I'd have to do that. But I've never been challenged to do that. I've only been challenged to give as the Lord leads. And in every time when I do, I'm always rewarded and blessed abundantly. So this is about your blessing. It's about you not missing out on the blessings of God. And that's what God, through Jesus Christ, speaking to this man, was very concerned about. That this rich young ruler wouldn't miss out on the blessings of God. So we find out here that the man wanted to know. He had a good question. He wanted to know what he needed to do in order to receive eternal life. Now he's approaching it not so much about the money or the resources. He just wants eternal life. He wants to draw close to God. He was asking Jesus about eternal life. That's his focus, and that's a good focus. He excitedly, you have to see the enthusiasm and the emotion in running up to Jesus, excitedly approached Jesus with a genuine question, desiring a definitive answer. Now, we learn from Luke's gospel and Matthew's gospel a few things about this man, which I want to share with you. Luke's gospel tells us that he was called a ruler, which means he was a very young, but member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. Generally, they were opposed to Jesus, but not all of them were. He was a faithful Jew that was sincerely concerned about spiritual things. That much is obvious. He was also a religious Jew that approached God on the basis of the old covenant, keeping the commandments. Now, neither his spirituality nor his religion had assured him of his personal salvation. That is, all that he believed and all that he did, none of it made him feel secure. Interesting. And I'm going to suggest something to you. That being spiritual and being religious cannot do for you what a relationship with Jesus Christ can only do. That is, provide for you the security of knowing you'll spend an eternity with him. Amen. Now, this man assumed that he would be rewarded with eternal life if he did something really good. And so many ministries, so many churches, so many pastors use this as the carrot. They dangle it before you and they say, well, if you do really good things, if you give, if you serve, if you commit, if you do all the things we're asking you to do, well, God is going to reward you by giving you eternal life. I'm here to tell you that eternal life is free. Well, it cost Jesus his life. It cost him everything. But it won't cost you anything. And let me say this, whether you're a very giving individual, whether you serve, or whether you run out the back door at the end of service and do nothing around here, let me tell you this, God loves you. And you are saved on the basis of faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Not how much you give, not how much you serve, none of those things. But he was thinking, this man was thinking, well, if I just do more, if I give of myself or live my life in a devoted way, God will be pleased and I'll earn what it is that I want, which ultimately is eternal life. Now, I admire him. He wanted eternal life. He just was going about it the wrong way. He thought he could do good things or live according to God's word, and because of his actions, his spirituality and his religion would bring him to a place of salvation. Except here's the problem. He still didn't feel secure. Listen, there's a lot of insecurity in this world. There's a lot of things I'm not entirely sure about. The market looks great right now. But every time it goes up, I think to myself, what goes up must come down. And I hope that's not a prophecy. But it very well might. I think of those things. I think, well, what should I do? You know what? I'm going to do what I've always done. Trust the Lord. You know, so many times I think we think that we can count on our resources or count on others or count on our plan. And that becomes an assurance. But listen. The one thing I can tell you that I'm assured of is that if something were to happen to me, I would be in the presence of Jesus for all eternity. There's a lot of things I'm not sure of, the market being one of them. My abilities, my ability to do the things God has called me to do, I trust in him, but you know, I may have insecurities and I may not always be sure of myself. But I'm sure of this, that should anything ever happen to me, or any of you who've committed yourself to Christ, we will be in the presence of God for all eternity. Amen? But this man didn't have that assurance. Imagine, for all of his wealth and his position, he was constantly looking over his shoulder spiritually, wondering, if I died today, what would happen to me? Now, he was insecure. And Jesus wanted to know something, because when he approached him, he called him good teacher. And that's interesting. Why would he say that? Good teacher. I think he was perhaps not necessarily being flattering. I think he was just acknowledging that Jesus was a good person. But the word that he used means in Greek, intrinsically good. It's not like, oh, how was the meal? Oh, it was very good. Or, hey, did I do an okay job? Oh, you did a good job. It's, you're flawless. You're intrinsically good. That is, everything you do is right. That's a word that really can't be used to describe anyone, any man, any woman. But he called him intrinsically good. He addressed Jesus with a respect that was afforded to God himself. And I don't believe he necessarily understood the Trinity or the incarnation or the fact that Jesus is God in human flesh. He just called him this word, and we really don't know why. And even Jesus had to ask, why do you call me this? He wanted to understand this man's implication by using the word good. And perhaps because Jesus, of all people, knew he is intrinsically good. Because he is God. Can I hear an amen? So maybe he was surprised that this guy hit the nail on the head. But perhaps the man was just being kind or reverential. Well, listen, Jesus made it abundantly clear to this man that only God is or can ever be truly good. I think the reason that Jesus pointed this out is because this man actually believed about himself that he was intrinsically good. I think he projected onto Jesus what he believed about himself. As we'll see in this conversation, he's saying he's kept all the commandments. If you were to keep all the commandments, you could actually say, well, I'm intrinsically good. So I believe that this man, in his heart, believed he was so good that he was intrinsically good, and he recognized in Jesus the same concepts, and he projected onto Jesus how he felt about himself, and Jesus turned around and said, why do you call me good teacher? And then he corrected him. No one is truly good or intrinsically good except God alone. So he sort of corrected him, put him in his place, you might say. And then he goes on to encourage him to do those things that are instructed in God's word. Now, this is interesting because this was the problem, and Jesus knew this. The problem with this man is that he was putting his faith in doing the things written in God's word. So, Jesus challenges him from the very foundation of his faith, which was founded in keeping the commandments. He says it there. He says, you know the commandments. And this man put his faith in, if I keep the commandments, well then, I'll be good and I'll inherit eternal life. It's an interesting conversation because complete obedience to God's word is the very definition of intrinsically good. It is. Eternal life is the reward for those that truly obey God's commandments. There's one problem. No one is intrinsically good. So if eternal life is the reward for the intrinsically good, and this man isn't, how does he get back? What was the question? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus deduced from his sentence, do, that this man was off base. And he's hitting the nail on the head. He's getting right to the point with this man's heart. And I hope that some of you here who think that you do to receive eternal life understand, no, you don't. Christ did, and you will receive eternal life as a gift by God's grace through faith in him. And that's where this conversation is ultimately going to go. So, this man wanted further clarification. Because you see, there never has been nor will there ever be anyone that is truly or intrinsically good other than God himself. So the man wanted further clarification as to which commandments Jesus was referring to. Matthew's gospel tells us that. So Jesus just gives him these commandments. He lists five of the six commandments that address loving your neighbor as yourself. Most of you know this. We'll talk about it in the future. There were 10 commandments that were summarized by Jesus' two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He said in Matthew's gospel that all the law and the prophets hang on these two. That is to say that you can take all of these 10 commandments and consolidate them to two summary reviews of all that God expects of us. That's interesting because the Jews, while they had hundreds and hundreds of commandments and prohibitions, were constantly trying to whittle down all of these commands to very basic concepts. And Jesus did this. He narrowed it down to two concepts: loving God with all your heart and loving others as you love God. And if you can do those two things, which are clearly apart from the Holy Spirit impossible, no man calls him Lord but by the Spirit. And listen, loving your neighbor as yourself in many ways is more difficult, at least for me. So he knew this, everyone knew this, but Jesus summarized this down to these two commands. And the first four of the Ten Commandments, well, they address man's relationship to God, while the next six address man's relationship with his fellow man. And so he gave us priority, or gave us the priority of our relationship with God and our relationship with others. That's what's most important in this life. That's what Jesus taught us. That's what he taught his disciples. So this man comes up and he asks this question, and Jesus ultimately gets to five of the six commands that deal with your relationship with others. That is, loving your neighbor as yourself. I believe that Jesus knew that this faithful man, and he certainly was a faithful man, understood the importance of the first four, loving God. I think that that was a moot point. I don't think they needed to discuss that. And it doesn't seem to have been the problem in this man's heart. He ran up to Jesus and fell on his knees and wanted to know what he could do to receive eternal life and be assured of that salvation. So clearly he loved God. And there were six other commands, and Jesus mentioned five of them. And I think he knew, excuse me, when he mentioned these five, I think he knew that this man would say what he said: I've kept all of these since I was a young boy. Let's look at them again. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. There's one missing, which we'll get to in just a minute, but those five are brought up by Jesus, and I think that Jesus knew exactly what he was saying. He knew that this religious and spiritual man felt that he had kept five of these six. Now, it's interesting, by the way, if you're confused, his inclusion of the phrase, do not defraud, appears to be an application of both the eighth and ninth commandments. Thou shalt not steal, and do not bear false witness. And so defraud is sort of a summary of that way of thinking. Do not steal, do not bear false witness. If you don't defraud, then you can keep those two commandments. But basically saying those five of the six, those are the commandments. And how does the man respond? Well, it's interesting. This man wanted to know what was still lacking that would prevent him from receiving eternal life, because he says here, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Now, was he perfect? I don't know. But I know this, he felt he was. He felt very strongly that he had kept these commandments. So, with this young man approaching Jesus, a young man that saw himself as nearly perfect in the practice of religion, Jesus had to show him something about his own heart. This man did feel that he had kept five of the commandments that Jesus listed. No problem, Jesus. I've done this. But brothers and sisters, his religious devotion, which far exceeds mine, or any of ours probably, still did not assure him of his personal salvation. See, you can never do enough to wake up one day and say, you know what? I'm pretty dang good. I feel pretty good about myself today. You know what? I don't even feel the need to repent today. Maybe yesterday. But today, I don't even think God needs to forgive me. Not yet. No, I wake up in the morning and even the things I dreamed about need forgiveness. So I understand that about myself, which puts me in an advantageous position. Because I immediately come to God and say, God, you know. Sometimes that's all I have to say. You know. the cesspool of my mind. You know the pride in my heart. You know that I don't live up to my own standards, let alone yours. You know. When we think that way and we come to God in that way, we lift it up. We humble ourselves and we're lifted up and we're forgiven and cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? But this man didn't have that position before God. He was relying on his own righteousness. A problem, by the way. Because none are righteous. No, not one. I see in this man, and while I don't believe it actually is Paul the Apostle, it could be. That is, it might as well be. This is the same way that Paul felt. I don't really believe it was. I think it was someone else. But it could have been, because Paul the Apostle felt exactly this way about himself and writes about this in his epistles. And it's interesting because Paul struggled with the same sin that this man, we'll see, also struggled with. Interesting. Interesting. Well, let's move on. His religious devotion had not assured him of his personal salvation. So Jesus lovingly challenged him to obey the 10th and final commandment of the second six. You know what that is? The last one? Do not covet. Has to do with desiring things that other people have. When I was a kid, I memorized the commandments in Sunday school. I understood all of them except that one. Then I became an adult, and I'm obsessed with trying to not covet. I live in a society that just, I mean, you turn on the news or you turn on the television, you need this. Sometimes I'll go to my Costco website, which is a real problem for me. I love Costco, but, or I'll go into Costco. You know, they always put the things that guys want right there by the door when you walk in. You show your card, ooh. And I immediately have to repent of covetousness. Immediately. I haven't even gotten to the other parts of the store and already I'm, Lord, I don't need a 145-inch television. But it would look nice. Can you imagine what the game would look like on that? I couldn't even fit something like that in my house. I understand covetousness. I understand envy. Because you see, it says don't covet your neighbor's anything. His wife, his animals, his house, his possessions, his Camaro. Don't look at your neighbor and say, man, how does that guy afford that car? And how did his wife allow him to get a two-seater? They got three kids. Don't think like that. Or try not to. It's so easy to fall prey to covetousness in this society. You see, this is one of the beauties of living in a third world country. They don't have to deal with covetousness because you know what they covet? A stomach filled with food, their basic needs, which is actually a better place to be spiritually. Although I'm very grateful for God's blessings, and I'm glad that that isn't my prayer every day, although it should be, Lord, give me my daily needs. Many times I'm like, Lord, I ate too much. But see, that's not a problem for people who don't have very much. They struggle with different things, but they struggle just the same. They may struggle with stealing, because if they can steal, they can feed their family. We may struggle with wanting more than we need, but all of us struggle. All of us fail to be the people that God calls us to be as Christians. Well, all of that to say this, that this man had this issue, I believe. As we'll see, he had an issue. And the issue was he was materialistic. He liked his things. He liked his money. And I think Jesus held back this sixth of the six commandments, the second six commandments that deal with your relationship with others, for a reason. He led him into this place where he could see himself in the mirror. It says there, Jesus looked at him and loved him. So everything he says is in love, and everything I say to you this morning is in love. He looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack. That is, one of the things that you claim to do, you don't do. There's that hidden sin. There's that thing you keep lying to yourself about. And it's this. You love your stuff. You're a materialist. Your goal in life is to make so much money that you can have everything you want. And the reason you want more is for yourself, not for others. That's what Jesus might as well have said. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything. Everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Now this was a command to this individual who had an individual issue. Jesus never said this to anyone else that I'm aware of. This man needed to be challenged at his core. And some of us may need to be challenged at our core as well this morning. See, the Lord, at a certain point in my life, called me to give up something. It was my job, my career, and it wasn't the money. It was, I thought maybe it was at first. It was the security. It was the idea that the job afforded me certain things that I could rely on. And at a certain point after 20 years, actually, I ended my 20-year career on my 20th anniversary. My boss thought that only you would do that. That's what my boss said to me. Only you would end your career on the day, the 20th, you know, you hit 20 years, the anniversary. I did not want to. I struggled with that for years. I would still be working there today if God allowed me. I'm going to tell you the truth. It was the biggest thing I ever had to give up, seriously. I relied on my job. It made me feel good about myself. I thought highly of myself because I didn't need to receive any donations or anything from ministry. It was pride. It was self-reliance. It was all the things God wanted to take out of my life. So you know what he did? Leave them and follow me. I came up with all kinds of excuses. I even had a great plan. You ready for this? I went to my company and I put a proposal in. Hey, listen, I don't really need to leave. Why don't you guys hire me as a consultant and I can work at least, you know, 1 or 2 days a week and I won't really be working here, but I'll still be working here. And I was incensed when they said no. And for months I was bitter. How could they after 20 years not? All I was asking for was what I did. I was incensed. And you know what? It took several months till the Lord spoke to me in my prayer time and said, you know, who told you to stay there? Of course I closed that door. I called you out. Did I tell you to leave your job or not? And then I was humbled. And then I didn't have that bitterness toward my boss and those that I worked with who I thought were being mean to me. It wasn't them. It was God. He wanted me to let it go. Now for me, I had to let that go. I had to let go of my career to serve God. Some people may need to drain their bank account. Some others may need to stop doing certain things. May need to sell that two-seater in their driveway. All of us are going to be challenged, if you're going to serve God, to give up something that's getting in the way. And for each of us, it's as different as each of us are. You know, when I finally let go of that job back in 2006, I was free. I was scared, but I was free. And here I am 11 years later, and, you know, I haven't starved. God has provided for every one of our needs. I shared that with you in the opening of this sermon. So what? What is it you're afraid of? Well, this man was afraid to give up what he had. Jesus knew that this man, this faithful and religious man, had failed to keep the entire law, as all of us have. He apparently also knew that this imperfect man struggled with materialism, as so many of us do. He provided this man with the only effective cure for a sin like this. He had to surrender the very thing that controlled his entire life. Had to give it up. It's got to go. This man simply had to abandon his idol and love the Lord with all of his heart. By the way, God will continue to show you things in your life. It's not as if I'm fully surrendered yet. I'm still working on it. But that big area of my life made a huge difference in my life when it was surrendered to him. Well, Jesus had definitively answered his genuine question by revealing his sinful heart. This was the one good thing that he still needed to do. This was the final commandment that he still needed to obey. This was the thing that was still lacking in his spiritual and religious life. This was the sin that was preventing him from having an assurance of salvation. And so Jesus commanded him to forsake his wealth and become his disciple, like the others had. Now, this man did not want to give away his material wealth and follow Jesus. I hope that in the future he did, but at this point he couldn't do it. It says in verse 22, at this the man's face fell and he went away sad because he had great wealth. That great wealth actually got in the way of his assurance of salvation, of him being truly good and committed to God. That's so sad. That is so sad. This man didn't want to give away his wealth. He didn't want to follow Jesus if it meant giving away the thing he loved the most. He was a young man, according to Matthew's gospel, in chapter 19, verse 22. He was a young man that had his whole earthly life ahead of him, and he was willing to do almost anything to receive eternal life. But almost anything, not this. He was a very sad man, because he realized that he did not want to abandon his great wealth. We happened to be in Ridgewood yesterday. My wife and I had breakfast over there. Someone had given us a gift certificate to a little breakfast place. So it was such a nice day. So we decided to drive over. If you've ever been to Ridgewood, you know it's a lovely town. We drove there. We parked the car and we had breakfast. And then we walked around a little bit. And my wife said something very interesting. I said, yeah, there's a lot of money in this town. As we drove around, as we looked around. And my wife said something very interesting. She said, yeah, but is there a lot of happiness? It's a good question. I don't know. I'm sure there's happiness in Ridgewood, but I'm sure that there's also a lot of very sad people, as there are everywhere, when people can't give up what they love the most. A very sad man, because he realized that he did not want to abandon his great wealth. He walked away from Jesus because becoming his disciple would cost him far too much. Are you challenged? I am. Well, Jesus used this opportunity to instruct his disciples concerning materialism and spiritual blessings. He simply said in verse 23, and we'll read from 23 to 27, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, as the man's walking away, imagine this, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, children, how hard it is, and in the margin it tells us, for those who trust in riches, to enter the kingdom of God. And then he uses hyperbole, but he makes his point. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Well, the disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved if this guy, who kept 9 out of 10 and is rich, and they looked at riches as a sign of God's blessing on your life, God's prosperity kind of designated you as being a holy person. Most of the religious people were quite well off. So they looked at a rich person and said, well, God has blessed them because they're good. That was their mentality. This man comes up and he was a good guy, a really good guy, better than the disciples in many ways, maybe better than any of us. They're amazed. They can't understand why Jesus would say this about this good guy. Hey, look, okay, he's rich, but how could you say that? Well, Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Amen. And that's why we're here, because all things are possible with God. So, Jesus revealed to them the spiritual dangers of having material wealth. I encourage you, read 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10 this week. Meditate on that challenge. Those that have earthly wealth find it extremely difficult to be heavenly minded. Why? Well, to enter the kingdom of God, they must first forsake their earthly treasures. And that's difficult if you have many treasures. See, Jesus' disciples were amazed that he would say such a thing, and then he used a simile to reinforce just how difficult this can be for those who are rich. And it's true. But it can be difficult for any of us that have something that we want to hold on to, whether it's riches or something else. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's your job, like it was for me. He astonished his disciples, and they concluded that none of them could ever find salvation, because if this guy can't make it, none of us stand a chance. But you see, they were really asking the wrong question. They had been taught that earthly riches were a reward for spiritual goodness, but that's not true. It's true that if you live right, you'll be blessed, but you can't look at a rich person and say, oh, they're rich, they must be godly. In fact, in today's culture, as Jesus said many times, it's the exact opposite. They viewed those that were wealthy as more spiritual than themselves, and they were incorrect in doing so. And he assured them that that was indeed true, that it was impossible to come to God and receive salvation in your own strength. But he made it clear, abundantly clear, that while it was impossible for man, it was possible with God, because all things are possible with God. Amen? God can do the impossible. Well, finally, Peter wants to know, and I love this about Peter. He's calculating this and he says, now we gave up everything. See, he's measuring himself against the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler walked away when he said these words, when he said, then come follow me. But see, Peter was among those of the disciples who, when Jesus said, come follow me, he dropped his nets, he walked away from his job, he gave up whatever wealth he had. Now he's living as a disciple. He's even got a family to feed, but he's trusting God. And he's thinking, well, wait a minute, let me make sure, let me clarify this. When you challenged me, I came to you and I gave up stuff. So not so much what's in it for me, but do I have the assurance that this man wanted so desperately? Well, Peter said to him, we've left everything to follow you. I tell you the truth, Jesus replied, no one who has left home, listen to this list, no one who has left home, or brothers, or sisters, or mother, or father, or children, or fields, for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and by the way, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come. So there are eternal blessings to come, but there are earthly blessings as well. But there are also earthly trials. Thank God there are no heavenly trials. Amen? And in the age to come, eternal life. The very thing, by the way, that this man said, remember his question? This man said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus is answering the question. And then he goes on to say, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Well, interesting. You know, the disciples were not rich men, yet they had abandoned their earthly lives to follow Jesus. Peter wanted to know what treasure he and the other disciples would eventually receive, and rightfully so, and maybe you do as well. Well, Jesus assured them that they would be generously compensated for their many sacrifices. Let me assure you, God is no man's debtor. The Lord will abundantly bless each and every one of us who've made sacrifices to serve him faithfully, either in giving, in serving, whatever we've given up. Trust me, trust the Lord. He is good. Amen. See, they had left their homes, their families, and their vocations to follow him by faith. Each of them was promised earthly rewards and life eternal by Jesus. They would be provided with an earthly abundance of these very same things that they had given up. And that's the confidence I have. When God calls me to give, I know he's more than capable of providing for my needs. They also would receive with them persecutions for their faith, because guess what? That's the reality that we have to live under. Don't hold on to the things you have. They might be taken away. You know, I find it interesting. One of the guys sitting there was Judas Iscariot. And of course, he forfeited these same rewards when he chose to betray Jesus. But these rewards are ours, those of us who love God. And here he assured them that a person's station in their earthly life would be reversed in eternity when he says, in this last verse, but many who are first will be last and the last first. This young ruler, this rich young ruler, was first in his culture, and yet he was last in the kingdom of God, even for all of his good works, at least at this point, while these men who were following Jesus were first because they had given up what they had, even though they were considered the last in their culture. He assured them that a person's station in their earthly life would be reversed in eternity. And I think if there's going to be a line getting into heaven, which I don't believe there will be, at the front of the line will be those people who we look at and maybe think, well, so what? Those that were wealthy and thought to be spiritual would be found spiritually poor, and those that were poor and thought to be unspiritual would be found spiritually rich. So I ask you this question, and I'm just going to close our service today. I ask you this question. Maybe like me, this isn't an issue for you anymore. That is, maybe your wealth and giving, your resources, maybe you've gotten over that hump. Maybe that's a challenge you received and responded to appropriately, like Peter. Or maybe not. Maybe like the rich young ruler, you're still holding on to your wealth and your security and your job and all the things that make you feel good about yourself. Maybe you are. And then this message has its obvious application. But let me say this to myself and to anyone else. Even if this isn't your struggle, I'm sure somewhere in those Ten Commandments, or maybe even just the second six, one of them hits a nerve. I'm sure one of them identifies something about your life that needs to change. If you were to come to Jesus and say, "What must I do, good teacher, to inherit eternal life?" What would he point out? You know. I'm not asking you to yell it out or raise your hand. But God knows and you know. So why not, in this time of closing, why not just say, "Lord, I'm the rich young ruler, only my sin is this, my issue is that, my idol needs to be taken away from me." This is what, at least confess it, at least acknowledge it, be honest with yourself and with God, and watch what God can do. Oh, but Pastor, it's impossible. Well, Jesus would say, with man this is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we've had. We look forward to your blessings in eternity. We look forward to your blessings in this world. And we acknowledge that we have failed in so many ways to surrender all we have and all we are to you. Whatever area of our lives still remains in our own possession, whatever things that would keep us from following you completely, whether it's onto the mission field or urban ministry or church ministry, as a pastor or a leader, giving our lives to the teaching of your word and the ministering to people's needs. If there's something in our lives that we love that stands in the way of us becoming the person you've called us to be, Lord, we know it's impossible for us, but nothing is impossible for you. We surrender it to you. We acknowledge it, and we ask you, Lord God, to help us to surrender all that we are, all that we have, and all that we will ever be to you and to your grace. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.